There's a trend that is taking place these days with regard to medicine and the practice of medicine and the responsibilities that are being spoken of with regard to patients who are ill or perhaps have certain condition. That trend is to educate yourself with regard to the symptoms, with regard to possible medications, to ask questions of the doctor about those things, and that's considered a positive thing. Certainly it is. Too often in the past, I think that people have been unquestioning and undiscerning with regard to the doctors, and as a result of that, sometimes the diagnosis or treatment of their ailments has been insufficient, and perhaps not as it should be, simply because the patients have not educated themselves and been able to ask sufficient questions or given sufficient material and information to the doctors to make their treatment more effective. But there is a line that has to be drawn in that. You educate yourself, you learn as much as you can about what you need to know so that you can ask those questions, but you recognize the doctor nevertheless as the authority. I don't know that I would trust any patient sufficiently, one who is only, in other words, an amateur looking to the internet or examining information to be my brain surgeon. I want someone who's skilled, who's talented, who has diligently applied himself for many years to the practice of medication and medicine so that I be sure that the very best will be able to accomplish whatever's needed in my case or my situation. I bring that up as kind of an illustration so that I can start our lesson off by noting that attitude is not present very often in spiritual matters. It seems that because of the society in which we live and the general attitude that just about any philosophy with regard to religion is legitimate and equally valid, the people have this idea that their way of looking at things is just as valid as the next guy's. And as a result of that, they find themselves willing to argue with people that may know much more about God's Word than they, about the legitimacy of any interpretation of Scripture or the requirement of any act of obedience. And as a preacher, I come across individuals like that quite often. Actually, I come across groups that are in those two disparate groups that are very much described by my analogy just a few moments ago. You have some individuals who have the idea that because they're not the preacher, they really can't know anything. The preacher knows it all, or the elders know it all, and they just simply have to blindly trust in them, and they're not willing to educate themselves at all. They have the idea that the elders know what's right, or the preacher knows what's right, and they'll guide us in the right direction, and it's simply our place to listen and do what they tell us to do and not to examine things. And much like the uneducated patient, that's not a smart thing, because you need to be aware of the fact that people are fallible, and elders are fallible, and preachers are fallible. They may make mistakes with regard to God's Word, and it's important that you educate yourself the best you can. But I have also talked with ignorant people who have absolutely no understanding of God's Word, who nevertheless are willing to argue with me about a point of Scripture or some teaching, and they will do so vociferously. They will do so with complete and total confidence that their opinion on things is every bit as valid as my opinion on things, even though they have absolutely no understanding of what God teaches on a particular matter. And I have to say that I question that as well. What gives a person a legitimate reason to say or to think that they can have the truth if they have not educated themselves on the matter? And who would have the audacity to stand up and say that what they believe and what they think has equal validity to someone who has studied and has become aware of what the Scriptures teach and have that ability through discernment and through exercise to determine what is good and what is evil and what is acceptable to God? So we've got kind of a peculiar situation that we find ourselves in as a society today. Sometimes difficult for us as we share the gospel with others, for them to come to the understanding that what they may have learned in the past or what they have thought in the past, because it is not in accord with God's will, that it's not valid. And it's not always easy to explain to them why it's not valid and what they need to do and what they need to change in order to be acceptable to God. But what is abundantly clear, if you do have even a casual familiarity with the Word of God, is that there is something that is called truth, and it is set in direct contrast, which that is referred to as error. There is light, and there is darkness. There is good, and there is evil. And there is an objective standard that we look to, and that we study, so that we may be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And if you have not sufficiently studied to become aware of those things, then it is impossible for you to establish with any validity at all what the truth is. In other words, your opinion may not be nearly as legitimate as that of another because you have not applied yourself in the study of God's Word. Now, I do not want, by saying that, to in any way indicate that being a gospel preacher or being an elder of a local church is akin to being a brain surgeon. I fully recognize the technical nature of brain surgery, and I have often mentioned with regard to preaching the truth that it ain't that. You don't have to have that same level of intelligence or proficiency with regard to skill to have an understanding of God's Word. God's Word is written to all men. We can all understand God's Word. We can understand it alike. We can have a knowledge of truth if we diligently apply ourselves to it. There are things that are contained in God's Word that are somewhat difficult to understand. Not all the teaching that we find in either the Old or New Testament is equally as simple. Because of that, there is the need for men such as elders. In 2 Timothy, not take the reference here, would be in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You'll remember that with regard to the qualifications, that men who serve as overseers of local church or the half, they must have the ability to teach and to convict the gainsayer. But there are many that are insubordinates and those with evil motives that would deceive the elect, and their mouths must be stopped. And God gives the responsibility of the elder to the elder to be able to stop the mouths of those individuals. Preachers, Timothy would be a good example of that as a young evangelist, given instruction by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, are to study or be diligent in the preaching of the gospel, to preach the word, against and in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. But that takes, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, diligence, be diligent, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so there needs to be individuals who have studied God's word and have an understanding of some of those difficult things. You may remember that the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and following in that text, referred to the writings of the Apostle Paul and indicated there were some things in his writings that were difficult to understand. And that certainly is true. If you've ever taken the time to read through Paul's epistle to the Romans, you will find a treatise with regard to faith and grace that is very deep. And as a result of the depth of thought that is contained in there, the significant principles that are being established, it is not an easy read. It is sometimes difficult to understand. Now the problem is, the Apostle Peter, when he talked about those writings, he said, some, because they're untaught, they wrest or twist the teachings of Paul, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And it is a result of unlearned or unstable individuals that there be those who have the capability of stopping their mouths, of refuting the error that is taught and establishing the truth, and it's not always an easy thing to do. If any who are in the audience this morning are familiar with debate books and have read them from time to time, as gospel preachers have debated issues of eternal salvation and doctrinal teaching with those of other denominations, what they'll find is that sophistry, that is, the man-made reasoning, is often something that is because of its convoluted nature and because of its tendency toward obfuscation, that it becomes difficult to determine what truth is and to be able to wade through the error and come to an understanding of God's Word. And it is not until the gospel preacher stands up and refutes that teaching that the clarity of truth becomes evident. And so we uphold the hands of those who have given themselves over to a study of God's Word and have progressed sufficiently to where that they have that ability to defend the truth and defend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I would assert that that is the responsibility, however, of all Christians. I would like you to turn with me just very quickly to Paul's epistle, the Hebrew epistle, and I perhaps misspoke. Many believe that the Apostle Paul is the Hebrew writer, but I do want to note in that text, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12 of the text, what the writer of that epistle has to say concerning the responsibility of each Christian. He said concerning these Hebrew Christians, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are by reason of use, have the ability to discern both good and evil. And so he called them in verse 6 to leave, or chapter 6, verse 1, to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection or to completeness. And of course the context indicates the way in which that is done is through establishing yourself in the doctrine of Christ. And that is the means by which completion or perfection is attained. And so elders, they need to have the ability to convict the gainsayers. It is important they study God's Word and become proficient in it, that they may be able to defend the truth. Preachers need to contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints. But all Christians are to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. That takes diligence and it takes teaching. And sometimes we come across difficult passages of Scripture. We need to be careful that we do not wrest or twist those Scriptures to our destruction. But having said that, we do want to make that distinction between the gospel, which is in fact simple, by no means simplistic, nevertheless simple and sublime, and some of the other perhaps more difficult aspects of God's Word. That is, we're talking about the rudiments or the fundamentals of the gospel of our Lord, as mentioned there in chapter 6. When it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, we assert that there are certain things that are elementary. There are certain things that are fundamental, certain things that can be understood. And I would encourage you to recognize this and to apply yourself in teaching individuals the gospel of our Lord. I want you to understand that while some things are difficult, there are certain things that are within your ability to share to the salvation of the souls of men. It is not a difficult thing. And I think in understanding this, it will help us to realize that we have the ability and will create zeal within us to go and to share that gospel with others. And so there are three points that I want to make note of in my lesson this morning concerning the gospel. The first is the problem. The problem is sin. Now everyone can remember that. The problem is sin. And in that sin is a universal condition, the problem impacts each and every one of us. Now I would like you to be turning with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to the book of Acts. I'm going to make reference to some other passages, but I'm just going to illustrate to you a way in which I approach preaching the gospel to those who are outside the body of Christ. I have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone in the world. How is it that I do it? Well, I've got different ways. And of course, we must adapt from time to time depending upon where someone is. But there is something that has to be made clear to each and every individual to bring them to salvation. And it can be demonstrated by the study of Acts chapter 2. We're not going to study it per se, but we're going to make reference to some passages there in Acts chapter 2, have some complementary passages which will be helpful to you, and establish three points in the lesson this morning. The first one, again, is the problem of sin. I would remind you of the text of Romans in chapter 3 and verse 23, where we are told that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and chapter 6 and verse 23, where we are told that the wages of sin is death. Every individual has to come to an understanding that they themselves are guilty of sin and that sin has separated them from God so that they are lost and in need of salvation. If you cannot get an individual to recognize and understand that they are in need of salvation, that they, at the state they find themselves in life, are lost and without hope, then you'll not be able to save their souls. And so the first thing you have to do is convict them of their sin. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 2, you find that that's exactly what the Apostle Peter did. In the midst of his sermon, he begins to talk about Jesus. He establishes the fact that Jesus is the anointed of God. He makes reference to the things that Jesus did, the things that he accomplished, the miracles that he performed. He makes a special argument concerning the resurrection, appealing to David in prophecy, and then finally making the proclamation in verse 36 of the text, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." But I want you to notice as he establishes that this man Jesus is Lord, having reference to the one having authority, and Christ, having reference to the anointed one, that is, the one anointed by God to save men from their sin, he says that this is the same Jesus that you killed. The same Jesus that you murdered. And if there were no other sin of which the Jews on that day were guilty, they were the ones that were guilty of crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," leading to Pilate's permission as it was granted to hang Jesus upon that tree. The Jews were guilty of it. He convicted them of their sin. He said that God has anointed a Savior, and that Savior, the one that you as Jews were to look to for the salvation of your soul, you instead took by lawless hands and hung upon a tree. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. And so he convicted them of their sin. Now I would assert to you that you do no man a favor who is lost and without hope if you seek to minimize or explain away the guilt of sin that is present in their life. The first thing that you need to do, if you desire someone to be saved, is to get them to understand and recognize that they are in sin, and because of that, they are in need of salvation. Again, it's a universal condition. By pointing that out and them exceeding or accepting the fact that they are sinners, they are not doing anything that shames them any more than it has shamed every single man that has ever lived upon the earth. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Secondly, as we talk about sin and the acknowledgement that we have transgressed the commandments of God, and as a result of that, we have committed these atrocities against him. Fact is that because of that, we are worthy of death. Sin has separated us from God. So that gets us to the point where we are in a state that is unpleasant. We are lost. God is not with us. We are not in fellowship with him. And as a result of that, if we were to die, we would spend an eternity condemned to hell. That's not a pleasant state to be in. But understand this, no one is going to submit in obedience to the gospel of our Lord until they reach that point. And so you don't seek to minimize their sin. You don't seek to explain it away. You don't try to tell them, you know, if you would simply be baptized, you wouldn't really have to change much in your life. You're a pretty good person. No, that's not the way to approach a person to try to save their soul. You don't try to emphasize how good they are. You have to try to emphasize how much they are in need of salvation. And the only way to do that is to convict them of their sin. If you're in the audience this morning, you've never come obedient to the gospel of our Lord, the sins that you have committed in your life have separated you from him. They are black. They are a stain on your soul, and if you remain in that condition, you will be lost for an eternity. I do not say that to shame you and humiliate you in the sense that I enjoy making you uncomfortable. The fact is, if you come to that understanding, it will lead you, will encourage you, will motivate you to turn away from that condition and be reconciled to him. And that gets us to the second major point of our lesson, and that is that sin, being a universal condition that can cause the loss of souls, and there is the need for a solution to the problem. The problem is sin. The wonderful thing is that God has granted the solution to the problem. And the solution to the problem is called grace. Man is separated from God. The fact is, sin is such a horrific thing that man cannot, of his own accord and by his own merit, be saved. It's not possible for us to live in such a way as to remove the stain of that sin. The text of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin. So all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered were not capable of taking away the stain of sin. It is not possible that anything take away the stain of sin except payment being offered. The wages of sin, you remember, is death. It's Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us. And so either one of two things is necessary. Either we have to die to pay the price for our sin, and that death is not mere physical death. It would have reference to spiritual death. In other words, the guilt of sin would require the punishment of eternal damnation, or else God had to send someone or something to die in our stead. And as it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, we are told that God instead sent His only begotten Son and has declared that His death on the cross of Calvary was sufficient payment for our sins. Christ died in our stead. With His stripes, as Isaiah 53 tells us, we are healed. He is the propitiation, the payment for our redemption. And that is God's gift to us. Well, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul, in his writings in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by the grace of God, that gift that is extended. We can't earn our salvation. We simply have an opportunity for redemption because of what God has done for us in sending His Son. The solution is grace. Now, I do want to emphasize, if we make note of that, because it segues into the third and final point, and that is that there are conditions that are placed upon our salvation. And so when we talk about being saved by grace, that by no means indicates that everyone will be saved because God has sent His Son to die for everyone. Again, you'll note the text of John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God has placed conditions upon our redemption and salvation. He sent His Son, but He requires something of us to receive or to accept that gift of grace that was extended. Now, again, how is that referred to in Acts chapter 2? Well, you'll note again in verse 36, it is alluded to when He said that God has made this Jesus Christ, the anointed one. The Jews looked for the Messiah, the anointed of God. That's what the word Christ means. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the man Jesus who holds the office of Messiah. And sometimes people today, and again, it's a sign of ignorance, but perhaps it is simply because they have not examined it or have not sufficient memory and knowledge to understand it. Jesus Christ isn't his proper name. Jesus is His name. Christ is His office. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is referred to as the Son of David. He is the one that was determined by God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And so as a result of Him sending Jesus to die, we have that hope of salvation. So what must we do? You'll notice in verse 37 of the text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, as this final statement was made by the Apostle Peter in verse 36, that this Jesus whom you have crucified is made both Lord and Christ, in which Peter with one sentence establishes not only that they were guilty of sin, but that a solution had been granted with regard to their problem, sin, whereby they might be saved. And the Jews were intimately aware of the concept of the Christ. It came to the point where they were motivated to respond. So in verse 37 of the text, when they heard this, that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What the Jews just instinctively understood is that such a gift extended required a response. And so they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, we've already alluded to the fact from John chapter 3, as well as Ephesians chapter 2, when we are told we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, that a response is required of us. And it is the response of faith. We must believe in order to be saved. And so we find these individuals who we're told are pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Indicating that something further than faith is required. Now, what do we mean by that? Are we trying to set aside the concept of salvation by faith through grace? Absolutely not. But there is a certain kind of faith, a response of faith that is required. The individual can hardly say he is a believer in God if he's unwilling to do what God said must be done. You remember in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, as the Lord proclaimed to his disciples that they must go and preach the gospel to every creature, he said in verse 16 of the text, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And so, contained within that simple statement, "He that believes and is baptized," we understand that those who truly have faith are those who will respond in faith to the gospel message. And so again, all you have to do is look to Acts chapter 6, chapter 2, and you find the response. What is it that is the means by which this redemption comes about? Well, that's through the preaching of truth. We've talked about that. I have got this scenario set up as to how I go about and approach individuals in preaching the gospel. Well, that's the point. I'm going and I'm preaching to them. I don't try to save them by feeding them. I don't try to save them by entertaining them. I try to save them by sharing with them the message of the cross. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. The means by which individuals are saved is that they are convicted of their sin, respond to the fundamental facts of the gospel of our Lord, that He is the Savior of mankind, that He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was resurrected from the dead, which, by the way, is indicated all three of those things in the text of Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached that sermon. And as they respond in faith to that, it is to their salvation. So I must preach the gospel of our Lord. What do I preach? Well, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if you'll turn with me there very quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives in just a very concise form what it is that he preached when he preached the gospel. Same thing that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. But you'll remember his statement that whenever he went in his missionary journeys, he said, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved." Notice, you are saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the things that we must accede to, admit to, in order for us to obtain salvation. It is Jesus Christ who is the anointed of God. We are told that we must believe. We are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that the Jews on that day were cut to the heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that they responded to that message. Not everyone on that day did. There were individuals that were mentioned previous that mocked. When they saw the disciples speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, they said, "These men are drunk." They weren't willing to accept what Peter and the apostles had to say. But there were 3,000 souls that day that responded to the message of the gospel. Those are the individuals that are mentioned in verse 37 who were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" But one of the things that is required, a response of faith that is required in order to be saved, is that one must repent of his sins. Now, it's a very simple thing. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." But what is repentance? What do we mean by that? Well, you remember, as we began our discussion this morning, we talked about the problem. The problem is sin. It is an amazing thing that there are some today who believe that though sin separates us from God, that if an individual accepts Jesus into their heart, that they can continue in that sin. In other words, here's the problem. The problem is sin. Sin separates you from God, but once you get to the point where you're reconciled to God by something that you accomplish, the response of faith, that now all of a sudden I can continue the problem with impunity. The Apostle Paul on that occasion said, "God forbid," Romans 6:1. Absolutely not. That's an absurdity. You cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. Instead, you are no longer to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so repentance is necessary. Repentance is a change, a turning. That's what's intrinsic in the term itself. An individual who is truly one coming to God must decide and determine that he no longer will practice, as a matter of process, that which separated him from God, but now will turn to God and seek to live a life of righteousness. It is an act of will. It is a turning. What I have done, I will no longer do. The path I have followed, I will turn from. Now I'm going to go another direction. I'm going to submit to the will of God. I'm going to live in a different way. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, who were guilty of crucifying the Lord, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's answer to them in verse 38 of the text is, "Let every one of you repent." You must turn. And that is required of each and every one of us. It's a simple thing. It's a simple, not difficult to understand. It's something that you can simply state. If you want to go to heaven, you have to stop doing the things that have separated you from God. Because if you persist in those things, then the latter end is worse than the beginning. If you persist in those things, you'll go right back to where you were before. Instead, you have to turn away from it. And that's what repentance is. And then we have the requirement of confession. I want you to note in Romans, the 10th chapter. You'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 10 is a wonderful treatise on the things that are necessary with regard to the salvation of mankind. In verse 8, it begins, it goes through verse 10. There are other things that are taught in the same context, in the same passage. But concerning the necessity of confession, I want you to know what is stated. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. These again, the words of the Apostle Paul. He said that if you confess with your mouth, now notice this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must confess with your heart the Lord Jesus. Notice 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, there is not an explicit statement concerning the confession of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. However, I do want you to understand and recognize that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, that's what Peter convicted them of. It was this Jesus who is the Son of God. This Jesus who is the Messiah. This Jesus who is the Anointed One. What is obvious in this text is that the Jews on the day of Pentecost believed that. At least 3,000 souls did. But if you go just a few chapters over into the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, we find an example of conversion that very closely interacts and dovetails with the statement of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. You'll notice in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, that Philip, as an evangelist, had opportunity, came across a man of Ethiopia. Verse 27, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship and was returning back home. And as he was on the way, riding in his chariot, the Spirit enabled Philip to overtake him in the chariot, and Philip began to preach to him from the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and preached unto him Jesus. And so, the same message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the message that was preached on this occasion as well. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we're told in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus. And as they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The answer of Philip, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And notice the answer, the confession. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Again, it's a logical and simple thing. There's absolutely no way that you can go to heaven if you are unwilling to stand before mankind and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you're unwilling to confess with the mouth, if you are too ashamed of Jesus to confess that He is the Son of God, then you cannot be saved, because it is with the mouth that confession is made to salvation. He's talking here about a willingness to to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without that willingness. The willingness must be present. No man can present himself as a believer and as one who's saved before God. When men say, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you think that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Oh no, not me. You can't do that. God requires that you acknowledge His Son. The ones who acknowledge the Son before the Father will be acknowledged by the Father, but those who deny the Son will be denied by the Father. We must, with the mouth, confess unto the salvation of the souls of men. Now do remember this. There are individuals that talk about confession today that get it completely wrong. How many times have you heard individuals talk about the need to save the sinner's prayer? And what's the part of the confession of the sinner's prayer? "I confess to you, God, that I am a sinner." Well, I'm glad you do. That's not the confession that is made into salvation. The confession that is made into salvation is the same confession the eunuch made here in Acts 8. The confession that is made into salvation is the same confession that the Apostle Peter made. You remember with the other disciples as they were at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said that He's Elijah or one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Unless you're willing to confess that before men, you cannot be saved. And then finally, you will know, in Acts the second chapter, in verse 38, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were told to repent, and they were told to be baptized. Now people today don't like to hear that, but it's a very simple thing. Notice again, repentance is necessary. I don't know of any who denies the necessity of repentance, but you notice that coordinate conjunction, that little word "and," that is between repent and "let every one of you be baptized." What that indicates is that if repentance is necessary, then whatever is after the "and" is necessary as well. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. And not only that, but we are told what the purpose of the repentance and baptism is in that text. It is for the remission of sins. Can you be forgiven of your sins if you are unwilling to repent? Jesus in Luke 13:3 said no. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You can't have the forgiveness of sins unless you repent. Repentance is in order to have the forgiveness of sins. And if repentance is in order to have the forgiveness of sins, then baptism is in order to have forgiveness of sins. If belief is necessary for salvation, then repentance is necessary for salvation. The baptism is necessary for salvation because Mark 16:16 says, "Believe and be baptized, and whoever does will be saved." Very simple thing. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us there is an antitype which now saves us as the water, or they were saved through water, Noah and his companions. Said there is an antitype now which saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It doesn't have to do with washing of the filth of the flesh in water. But rather in response of conscience to the commandments of God, we submit, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the power of that resurrected Savior, when we respond in obedience and are baptized, then we are saved. Romans chapter 6. We are buried with Christ by baptism into His death. In Christ, as He was raised, we also should rise up and walk in newness of life. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Very simple thing, isn't it? We went over, we discussed these things, looked at Acts 2 as an example, had some other passages which teach it. It's something that every single individual who is here today can understand. And if you can understand it, then you can share it with others. And so I would call upon all who are here today to consider carefully God's word on this matter, to put yourself in the place of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The problem is sin. Are you at this time, at present, in the same state that the Jews were on the day of Pentecost, where sin has separated you from God, and right now, if the Lord were to come again, you would be found unprepared? If that is the case, you have the legitimate right to ask the question, "What must I do?" And we have relayed that information to you this morning. It's very simple. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those assembled and submit in obedience, if you've turned away from that sin and desire no longer to commit it, then you can be saved. And by completing those acts of obedience, you will be saved and be reconciled to God. Now, one final point. And this is something that we really need to emphasize. There are people today, again, who have this idea that, well, whatever these things that must be done, whenever they're done, then okay, you're fine. You remember we talked about how some have the idea that once you do that you can persist or continue in the sin? Repentance requires you a change, but there's some individuals have the idea that once you're saved, then boy, you can just live your life however you want to live it, and you'll still go to heaven. And there are some people who live their lives by that creed. In other words, they're not overly concerned about spiritual matters. They know that they ought to be going to church. They know that they ought to study their Bible. They know that they ought to stop drinking and carousing and fornicating and engaging in all types of sinful activities. But they also think that even if they don't, they're still going to go to heaven, because once upon a time, they named the name of Christ through the salvation of their souls. What the Bible also very clearly establishes is the necessity of steadfastness. And the fact that once an individual becomes a child of God, it is possible for him to go back to the same cesspool, the same pit of evil and sin, and thus forfeit his salvation. We alluded just a little while ago to Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to make note of it. As we leave Acts chapter 2, and we remember as we leave that text, that after these individuals became obedient to the gospel of Christ, that we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That is, they did not falter. I remind you of the text of Hebrews chapter 5 once again. We alluded earlier to the fact that we ought to be teachers. We need to continue on. We need to progress in the gospel of our Lord and in our understanding of it. Because, notice verse 14 of chapter 5, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, that by diligently applying yourself in the study of God's Word, the Hebrew writer says, you will have that ability to know what's right and what's wrong. But the question arises, why is it important? If once you are saved, you are always saved, why is it important that you apply yourself? Why is it important that you exercise yourself? Why is it important that you have the ability to discern or to determine what is good and what is evil? Well, notice the apostle writes about that in verse 4, because he says, chapter 6, verse 4, he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. The exact point the Hebrew writer is making here is that there is the required diligence that God maintains is again necessary, required on the part of man as they progress and mature spiritually, because if an individual has that, and then what he has, the neglect, he rejects, it is impossible to be renewed again unto repentance. And as a result of that, that apostasy will lead to his damnation. Diligence is required. The concept of once saved, always saved is something that is directly contradicted by this passage. Fact is, once you have gained access, reconciled to God, the concept or idea that, okay, now I've got it, now I don't have to worry about it anymore, is an absurdity. The fact that I had sinned before is what separated me from Him. What makes me think that once I have finally obtained that reconciliation, that it's okay for me just to go and start doing what I was doing before? That's absurd. Now that I've maintained or attained that position of reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of my sins, the hope of eternal life, the remainder of my life is to be taken up in diligent observance of God's will and word, so that I can maintain that relationship in full understanding and assurance that if I reject God at any point in time in my life, it will be to my soul's destruction. It's a very simple thing. Scripture is replete with warnings about the possibility of apostasy and the end of those who have once tasted these things, but afterwards reject them. They are, as the Apostle Peter said, as a sow who returns to her wallowing in the mire, or as a dog who returns to his own vomit. They are like those who, as our Lord stated in his letters to the seven churches of Asia, they are those who are lukewarm. And he said, "In me, because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You're unpalatable to God. Steadfastness is what God requires. These are simple things. These are understandable. And so as you look at those three points, three primary points, that's all that you need to know. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Anytime you have opportunity to share with someone the gospel of Christ and say the problem is sin and convict them of their sin. Tell them the solution is the grace of God and God sent His Son. And what is required of you is a response to the gospel. As you hear that gospel preached, respond to it. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized, have your sins washed away, and live the remainder of your life steadfastly in His service. And as the Apostle Paul at the end of his life said, "There is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all who love His appearing." You can have that same hope He had, that hope of eternity. It's a simple thing. It's a simple thing that we all must do our very best to share with others. The salvation of your soul. And I hope and pray that there is indeed someone who is here today. You may not have yet responded to the gospel of our Lord, but there is something in the message today that has touched you so that you realize your need. You perhaps have been convicted of your sin and are desirous of changing your state. Don't walk away from it today. There is that need for your soul to be saved. And if you will repent of your sins today, stand before those who are assembled in this audience today and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and submit in obedience to be baptized. Then your sins will be washed away, and you can rise and walk in a new life. We offer that to you. If we can help you or assist you in any way to answer that call, the invitation is extended to you today. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?